15, which can be found on page 1029 of your pew Bibles. Starting in verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one will open. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you, because you have kept my word about patient endurance. I have kept you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world, to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever.
Just a moment ago when I was getting changed from the baptism, I could hear you all singing so loudly, Jesus paid it all. Just sweet, sweet music to my ears. And I hope we're a church that gets that. Paid in full. I hope that sinks deep into our hearts. I do want to say one thing before we begin. This last week, Mary Hatfield, who's Rhonda's mother, Rhonda McMullen's mother, passed away. Mary Hatfield was also, though, a member of our church. And we lament. We lament in the face of death. Death is in this world because sin is in this world. Through Adam came sin, and through sin came death. And so it stings, and that hurts, and we lament, while we also, though, rejoice that for Mary, her hope was in Christ. And so that statement from Jesus in John 11, whoever will believe in me, though he or she die, yet shall she live. That's our hope. That's what we're looking in. So Rhonda, Kenny, we do mourn with you. Let's pray, and then we'll turn to God's word. Father, help me. Help us, Lord, to hear, to cherish, to obey your word. Lord, we admit we're fickle, we're weak, and we're desperately in need of your grace. And I pray that even now, you're graciously working in your word for your glory. This is in Christ's name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, in this world, in this life, there is trouble. There is trouble. This is true even for God's people, the church. We do encounter suffering. And we do, and we have, and we will encounter even persecution. We know this to be true from experience. But what's more, we know this to be true because the Bible says so. And we've seen this, haven't we, in these letters that we've been studying in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. With several of these churches, we've seen that persecution, suffering, was no strange thing at all. We've seen that some of these churches were paying a costly price for their faith in and allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. The church in Philadelphia is no exception. There's no exception to that. Now, let me give you a little info about this city and then the church. And then I want to get to the encouraging stuff, the meat. But let's first just talk a little bit about the city and then the church. Of the city, it's going to be helpful for us to understand what's going on, context. So Philadelphia, not Pennsylvania, we're talking Asia Minor, ancient city. Philadelphia, it was located about 30 miles southeast of Sardis. Remember, we looked at Sardis last week, okay? So think Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. We know modern-day Philadelphia today as Alashir, if you know where Alashir, Turkey is. Most scholars believe that Philadelphia was founded by King Eumenes II of Pergamon around 189 BC. King Eumenes named the city Philadelphia after his brother, Attalus, who was known for his love for and loyalty to his brother Eumenes. You probably know this, but Philadelphia literally means brotherly love or love of a brother. Now, in 17 AD, the area suffered a devastating earthquake, and Philadelphia took some pretty bad damage. However, by this time, Rome was large and in charge, and with their help, the city was reconstructed, and in pretty good time. Interestingly, because of Rome's help in the reconstruction, Philadelphia was actually called for a little while Neo-Caesarea, which means Caesar's new city. At this particular time, when John's writing these words, Philadelphia was known for being rich in agriculture, apparently having the perfect kind of soil for growing wine grapes, and thus the god of wine, Dionysus, was worshipped quite heavily in the area. Moreover, Philadelphia, what was rather important when it came to trading, because it had two major highways running through it. And of course, that meant that Philadelphia accumulated a fair amount of prosperity. Now, just like the rest of the cities we've seen, Philadelphia was flooded with emperor worship. Caesar is Lord. That's what it meant to worship the emperor. Caesar is a god, and I will worship him. This is what was going on in Philadelphia. Moreover, there were several temples to other false gods as well, including, as we just mentioned, Dionysus, the god of wine, and really god of fertility as well. We know from verse 9 of the letter and from other historical sources, there were a number of Jews in the city, and many of these Jews did not take kindly to the Christians. And you can imagine why. These Christians are saying exclusively, we're the people of God. We belong to God. We're going to heaven. And the Jews didn't like this from the Christians. And so just like we saw what was happening in Smyrna, it's likely that these Jews were trying to arouse the Roman Empire to persecute these Christians. So that's a little bit about the city. And then in this city, we have a church, a local church like us, a local church in the city of Philadelphia. The church, what do we know about it? Well, we know it wasn't very big at all. It's a very tiny church. How do we know that? Verse 8, Jesus says, I know you have but little power. Which is Jesus saying, look, I know that you're not big or influential or popular, nor do you have an abundance of worldly goods. So everything the world categorizes power in, you don't have any of that. Moreover, we know that this church was facing difficult opposition not only in some of the Jews in Philadelphia, but the broader pagan culture, which surely hated them. And then, of course, the Roman Empire as well. So no doubt the church in Philadelphia had been suffering persecution and still faced it in the near future. Yet look at what Christ says to this little church. In fact, did you notice, just a minute ago, as Kenny was reading, did you notice? Jesus doesn't rebuke this church. Not at all. Most of the other letters, Jesus has something to say that's not good. He's got something to say about those other churches. But this little church, this suffering church, he doesn't have any rebuke. In fact, he has only good things to say about them and to them. Verse 8, I know you have but little power, yet you've kept my word, and you have not denied my name. So this little church that kept Christ's word, which is to say they were obedient to Christ, whatever Christ says, that's what they were doing. They were living for him. Moreover, they hadn't denied the name of Christ. You saw that in verse 8. They hadn't denied the name of Christ. That is, they weren't denying who Christ is or what Christ has done or what Christ teaches. In their actions and in their words, they weren't denying Christ. They were proclaiming Christ. And this little church was doing so even when things were getting difficult, when it was getting costly to do so, when they were suffering persecution for doing so. Verse 10, Christ says to them, because you've kept my word, and look, about patient endurance. So the church in Philadelphia was patiently enduring. Think about how tempting it would have been for this little church, void of any kind of power, as they're being slandered and reviled and persecuted and they were suffering. Think about how easy it would have been to just say, I'm done. Think about how easy it would have been for them just to just do whatever it takes to get along, get by, because this trouble's not worth it. Let's just kind of get rid of our problems and go along. That's not what they did. They patiently endured for Christ's sake, for his name. Their faith was in Christ. Their hope was in Christ. Their loyalty was to Christ. And so Philadelphia's saying, whatever's coming my way, I'm sticking with Christ. This little church was faithful. And more than that, they were pleasing in the eyes of Christ. And by the way, beloved, again, I just want to say this here. We learn here that a faithful, healthy, local church isn't ultimately determined by its size or a really big budget or popularity. Not that those things are intrinsically evil, they're not, but they don't necessarily determine whether or not a church is faithful. In fact, a church can have all that and be as dead as Sardis. And yet, on the other hand, a church can have none of those things, like Philadelphia, maybe like us, but can be well-pleasing to Christ. Christ was well pleased with them. A healthy, faithful, God-pleasing local church then is what? It's one that keeps Christ's word, faithfully lives for him, and patiently endures. So brothers and sisters, as we see Christ commend and not rebuke this little church, as we see him, as it were, smiling upon this little church in our hearts, in our minds, let's aspire to be like them. I don't want to be like some of the churches out there today with all the cool stuff. I want to be like this church. For what else do we want but to be faithful and pleasing to the Lord? So let's learn from Philadelphia. Let's be resolved by his grace, by his power, to keep Christ's word, to patiently endure. No matter how big we get, no matter how small we are, no matter how popular, no matter what comes our way. Now, I've seen a little bit about the city, seen a little bit about the church. Now, here's what I want to do for the rest of our time. I want to look at all the wonderful things Christ says to this faithful little church who was suffering, who was being persecuted. Indeed, in this letter, really what we're seeing is Christ showering down precious promises and rich encouragements to comfort the Philadelphian Christians and to strengthen them and to keep them going forward in faithfulness. There's so much here. There's so much here. We can't explore the depths of it all, but let's just at least briefly take a look at all this treasure. And brothers and sisters, again, I remind you, these words, they're not just for Philadelphia. They're for Christ's whole church. So let us, First Baptist Church of Perryville, let us receive these words from Christ to us and rest in them and be fueled by them as well. All right, then. Let's notice the first thing he tells the church in Philadelphia. Number one, he tells them who he is. He tells them who he is. Verse 7, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens." You'll notice that Jesus Christ calls himself the Holy and True One. The Holy One and the True One. First of all, this is Jesus again calling himself God. Jesus is calling himself God. We've seen him again and again in these letters make it very clear that he is God. Even through a quick search of the scriptures, we come to find that it's God who's called holy. It's God who's called true over and over. But here, Christ takes those titles upon himself and just owns them, which is him declaring boldly and unmistakably, he is God. You know, if you're a guest with us, or maybe if you've been with us for some time, but it hasn't quite clicked, you should know this. What we believe about Christ, we believe in and worship him as the eternally begotten Son of God. We really believe he's God. And we worship him as God. And if he wasn't, this whole thing's a farce. And we all might as well just go home. But Christ is God. He says he's God right here. However, I want to dial in for a moment on that designation, the true one. You saw that there, verse 7? The true one. Christ is the true one. Meaning what? Meaning everything he says is true. Everything he has done and is doing is true. His word's true. His gospel's true. Indeed, he himself is truth. What an encouraging reminder this would have been to the Philadelphians who, remember, had the Jews telling them they were surely wrong for following Jesus. And the pagans who worshiped all kinds of false gods mocking and scorning them for their loyalty to and exclusivity regarding Christ. But Christ says to them, Philadelphia, remember, I am true. And therefore, Philadelphia, in me, you do have the truth. You are in the truth. I think we too need to be reminded of this in our day, church. We're living in a strange time. All kinds of false religions are floating around. Many people being ensnared in them. And the world every day is shouting all kinds of different messages, many of which go against Christ. Moreover, it's Christians who are being viewed as bigoted and cruel and a bunch of fools. But beloved, listen to Christ's voice piercing through all the lies, all the tricks of Satan in the world. He's saying, I'm true. I'm the true one. Recently, my wife and I were traveling home from an appointment, and we were in a somewhat unfamiliar area. I had to admit this. I'm not necessarily great with directions. And we thought we were going the right way, but we weren't entirely sure. I wasn't entirely sure. So we pulled up maps on my phone. And what a good feeling it is when you know, okay, I am going the right way. Christ is, he's reminding the Philadelphians, he's reminding us, you weren't going the wrong way by trusting in me. Now the world will shout at you every day, you're a fool for going with Christ. Look at all you're missing out on. But Christ says, you're no fool trusting in me. You're going the right way. You're trusting in the truth. Dear friends, John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He's true. His gospel's true. His promises are true. So brothers and sisters, rest in that. Rest in him. You aren't fooled. Christ doesn't pull the wool over the eyes. You're in the truth. You're good in Christ. Continue to lean on and look to him. He's the truth. He's the truth. Christ is the true one. There's something else, though, he says regarding who he is. You saw it there, end of verse 7. Who has the key of David? He opens and no one shuts. He shuts, no one opens. Brazen words here. You'll remember from the Old Testament that God promised David. By the way, this is like a key to understanding the Old Testament. God promised David a king. A king who would come from David's line, his lineage. And this king would be unlike any other king because his kingdom would be forever. This king would be forever. He would sit on the throne of God's kingdom, which knows no end. And the New Testament says about Christ, he's that king. He's the son of David. And thus, Christ has the key to the kingdom. He opens, no one shuts. He shuts, no one opens. You know, it's interesting, in Isaiah 22, verse 20 to 22, we read of Eliakim, who worked for the king of Israel, and it's said of him that he had the key of the house of David. He was overseeing the affairs of the house of David, and if Eliakim opened, no one could shut. But here, in a far greater way, Christ, the true son of David, has the key, not just to the temporal house of David, but to the kingdom of God. The point is, Christ has power and authority and rights over the whole kingdom. This means it's Christ who admits people into the kingdom and excludes people from the kingdom. If Christ says you're in, you're in. If Christ says you're out, you're out. And no one can reverse or contest that decision. By the way, I think this leads to a massive question. How can I be granted entrance into the kingdom of God? How can I know that Christ is, he's going to let me in and I'm actually in? How can I know that? And the answer is, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You must go through him to get into the kingdom. That's something you must know, dear friends. You must know this. The kingdom of God is exclusive, isn't it? You ain't getting in through Muhammad. You're not getting in through any other kind of religion, through being a good person, showing up to church, working hard. You can only get in if Christ opens the gate for you. You got to go through Christ. You have to. It's the only way. And here's the good news about Jesus Christ. He says all who will believe and trust in him they will be in the kingdom of God. They are in the kingdom of God. This Jesus Christ, he's kind. He's merciful. He's good. He opens the gate wide open for all who will just come to him in faith, for all who will just ask him. If you're an unbeliever in here this morning, I say to you, come to Christ. Come to Christ. Don't try something else, or you'll find yourself excluded from the kingdom. Come to Christ and be in the kingdom. You'll enter into the kingdom if you trust in him this morning. And in the kingdom, there's salvation and joy and life and blessings untold. Well, seeing the first thing about Jesus, what has he done? He's told this church about himself, who he is. But there's a second thing he then tells this church. He tells them they're going to heaven. Verse 8, I know your works. Behold, I've set before you an open door. No one's able to shut it. Christ says, I've set before you an open door. Now, what does that mean? Some argue that Christ is referring to evangelistic opportunities that he had given purposefully and strategically to this little church. The argument there is that in other places of the New Testament, this phrase open door refers to just that, evangelistic opportunities. And that's not wrong, by the way. But let me say here, I do pray often that our church is faithful to walk through the doors that Christ has opened for us regarding sharing, proclaiming the gospel. I hope we're faithful to that as his people. May the Lord help us. However, I don't think open door here refers to evangelistic opportunities. Rather, if we read verse 8 in light of verse 7, it seems that Christ is talking about heaven, about eternal life. He's opened the door to the kingdom, to heaven, with all its salvific blessings. He's opened it wide open for all his people to enter in, for Philadelphia to enter in. What an encouragement. What a precious encouragement this was to the Philadelphian Christians, who, remember, they're being ostracized, barred, rejected, cast out, especially by the Jews. How this would have put everything back into perspective. Christ says to them, listen, I know you've had all kinds of doors shut on you, but remember this, I've opened the door. I've opened the door of heaven wide open for you, and no one can, and no one's going to shut that door. What a glorious reality this is. Brothers and sisters, if I may, I want you to take heart this morning. I want you to take heart this morning with this simple truth that we're learning. If you're trusting in Christ, the door to heaven is wide open to you. If you're trusting in Christ, listen, you're going to heaven. That's what Christ says. By his blood, he's opened the door, and he's granted you access to walk right on through. You're going to heaven with all its riches. Christ has done this. He's opened the door for you, for us. No matter what trouble you might be facing, no matter what else is going on, no matter what might be down the road for you, for us, let all that melt away when we just rest in this fact. We're going to heaven. That's the end. That's the end of it all. And nothing's going to change that. He says, if I've opened the door, who's going to shut it? Who can compare to Christ or contest Christ and shut the door that he's opened? Listen, the world may say all kinds of awful things about us and where we're headed, but Christ says, you're mine. You're going to heaven, and they can't change that. That's good news. That's the gospel of Christ. We're going to heaven in him. We've seen two things so far. We've seen Christ tell them about who he is. Then he's so wonderfully, so simply told them about where they're going. They're going to heaven. And then he says a third thing. Number three, he tells them of their ultimate victory. He tells them of their ultimate victory. We see that in verses 8 and 9. I know that you have but little power. You've kept my word, though, and you have not denied my name. Behold, watch, look, be aware. I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews but aren't, and they're lying. Behold, I'll make them come and bow down before your feet. And they will learn that I have loved you. We saw Christ speak like this back in chapter 2, if you remember, to the church in Smyrna. Christ is giving a reality check here, isn't he? The Jews were claiming to be the people of God and saying the Christians are out. Christ says, though, they're lying. They actually belong to Satan and are doing his work. They reject Christ, and therefore, they're not the true people of God. You may remember that Paul says in Galatians 6 that true Israel are those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 2:29, Paul again, true Jews are those who are trusting in Christ. They're inwardly Jews. These Jews rejected Christ and were persecuting his people. And so Christ says they're lying, and they're actually doing the work of Satan. However, look at what Christ says to his actual people, the church. Behold, I'll make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Again, scholars and commentators differ on what Christ means to say here. Could this mean that some of the Jews, by God's grace and power and in his timing, would eventually come to realize that it's actually the church who belongs to God and who has salvation, and therefore they would come and join the church through faith in Christ? Perhaps. However, I think it's very possible that Christ is speaking of the end, when all things will be made plain and clear, and Christ will be bowed down to, no exceptions, and his true people will be right with him, and they'll be vindicated and acknowledged. That's when records will be set straight. That's when the truth will be known by all. Either way, here's what's in view. Victory belongs to Christ and to his people. Praise God. Victory belongs to Christ and to his people. We know the end. We know what's going to happen. And so we can rest in Christ. There's a fourth thing then that Christ tells this church in Philadelphia. There's a fourth thing he says. He tells them he loves them. This is number four. He tells them he loves them. Verse 9 again. And I just want to look at that little phrase at the very end. Behold, I'll make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn what? That I have loved you. I have loved you. And of course, the implication is very clear. It's very wonderful. Christ loves this church. He loves them. He loves these people. Imagine the Philadelphians hearing this letter for the first time, hearing that Christ loves me. He loves us. We're loved by God. Imagine the smiles, the warmth, the comfort. Suddenly it feels like we could keep going. Suddenly it feels like the more we meditate on it, he loves us. The hearts are burning within them. He loves us. Brothers and sisters, listen, we can get going so fast in the Christian life. Get so busy, even distracted, really, that we take our eyes off the most important things. We can forget the basic things, but the most precious things. And here's one of them. God loves us. I don't know if you've stopped and meditated on that in a while. Maybe you've been a Christian for a long time. He loves us. His love for us is so great that he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die in order to bring us to himself. Because of his great love for us, he keeps us and is molding us into the image of his son. He's shepherding and protecting us. He loves us. He delights in us as his children. He loves us. Do you know this? Do you revel in it? This is one of the most wonderful things of the Christian life. I'm in God's family. He loves me. He loves me. Listen, when we're fixed on God's love for us in Christ, it's then that we find comfort and joy. It's then that we're emboldened to live faithfully and declare Christ boldly. It's then that we're strengthened to face all the various trials that will come our way when we know and when we're cherishing and holding so fast to that reality. He loves me. He loves me. He loves us. Saints, don't you forget that. In Christ, God loves us. We're his people. We've seen four wonderful things that Christ has said to this church. Let's keep going, though. Let's see now a fifth. He tells them of their security. He tells them of their security. Verse 10. Because you've kept my word about patient endurance, I'll keep you from the hour of trial that's coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. Now, what's this hour of trial? We don't exactly know. It seems that Christ is referring to some type of unique trouble or some type of unique judgment that he's going to bring upon the earth during that time, but we don't have all the details. Here's what we do know, though. He says to the church in Philadelphia, I will keep you. I will keep you from the hour of trial, which is not to say that the church of Philadelphia is no more going to experience any kind of pain or trouble whatsoever, but rather, Philadelphia, I'm going to spiritually preserve you through it. You know what he's promised in Philadelphia? I'm going to hold you fast. And beloved, as we look at this promise he gives to Philadelphia, he's going to hold them fast. Doesn't that remind us of the clear teaching of the New Testament, of all of Scripture? Christ will keep his people no matter what until he brings us home. John 10:28, I give them eternal life. They'll never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. No one. Will snatch them out of my hand. Jude 24, wonderful verse. Now to him who is able to keep you. He's able and he will. So my son's really into learning about tornadoes right now. He's into all typhoons and hurricanes. And I just like storms. A weather guy, I guess. I don't know, but he's really into tornadoes. So we've been watching some documentaries on YouTube about all kinds of tornadoes. And one of the things that just has been striking me as I've been watching these, it's utterly astounding how a powerful tornado can just sweep away whatever is in its path. No issue. Just whip it right out of the ground and get rid of it. Look, brothers and sisters, the Christian isn't like that. The Christian is not like some small branch from a tree just going to get swept away in the tornado. We live like that sometimes. Like, just any minute, I'm done for. That's not what Christ says. It's true, storms may come our way. Christ doesn't promise, oh, just no storms. No, it's like storms will come. But Christ says, I'm going to keep you. I'm going to hold you tight. It's not your hands keeping you in place. It's Christ's hands keeping you in place. He doesn't let go. He won't let us fall away. You know what this means? Christians, listen, Christians, they're secure. Did you know that? Christians are secure. I know it doesn't feel like we can have security in this world. We got locks and insurances, alarms, security cameras, scans, tests, all kinds of stuff, because in so many ways we're not secure, but in Christ we really are locked in, secure. If Christ promises that he will bring us home, no exceptions, truly, isn't everything okay? If Jesus Christ promises, I will bring you home, I will hold you fast until I take you and bring you with me, everything's okay. No matter what storm is blasting through your life, it's okay. He's got me. I know where I'm going. He ain't letting go. We're okay. We're more than okay. We can have joy. Real joy. Like real, because real joy is what? No matter what happens, I know where I'm going. I'm going to be with the Lord. He's got me. That's real joy. Listen, everything else around you in this world, it's all dependent upon something, isn't it? And all that the world offers, you can lose. And if you lose that, you lose the joy with it. But with Christ, with him, you got joy. It's not going anywhere because he's not letting go. You're with him. He's with you. He will bring you home. That's real joy. That's lasting satisfaction. That's authentic hope. Do you know that, Christian? Do your roots go deep into that? That's the gospel. You preach that to yourself every morning. Christ will hold me fast. That's what we're saying. Christ will hold me fast. That's good news. Praise God. Christ is still working in us. Still bringing about his good plan, still holding us, and he will continue to do so until we finally see his face. You know, it's interesting, because in verse 10, we get like a pretty interesting snapshot of the Christian life, don't we? Because what do we see with Philadelphia? They're really patiently enduring. They're living the Christian life. They're working, aren't they? But then when we press on, we understand actually it's Christ who's keeping us even as we're keeping his word. That's the Christian life. We really do obey God. We really must keep going. We really must listen to his voice. But then we realize actually it's Christ who's holding us so we can do that very thing. Christian life is mysterious and unique in so many ways. Yes, we press on knowing that Christ is holding us as we do. So we want to do a sixth thing that Jesus tells this church. Number six, he tells them of his imminent return. You see that in verse 11. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. So Christ now fixes their eyes on something even further down the road, namely his second coming. I think that's what's in view here. And notice, he's not doing so to scare them, but to comfort them and to motivate them. I was just telling a brother recently that as Christians, I think we all too often fail to think about and take comfort in Christ's second coming. I think actually sometimes we're even like scared. That's all we just fear at his coming. To be clear, if you're not in Christ, his second coming is a fearful thing. But for Christians, you know, his coming is actually the best thing in the entire universe. And I'm hoping, by the way, by looking at these letters over the last few weeks, we've come to see that. Listen, the Christian, you know how he's sustained through suffering? He keeps his mind and his heart on Christ's return. You get the bad diagnosis. You get hurt so badly by someone you loved. If your body's just riddled with pain, you're being reviled or persecuted, if you're struggling, if you're longing to sin no more, if you're just so tired, what's your hope in all that? What will sustain you? It's this. Christ is coming soon. Christ is coming soon. And then, when he does, all suffering will vanquish, all sin will be demolished, all enemies crushed, all tears wiped away, and we'll dwell with the Lord our God forever and ever in the new creation. That's why we don't fear, Christians, we don't fear Christ's coming. With John, we say, Lord, come quickly. Come quickly, because that's what we want. I want to be with him in my new home, my forever home. That's what I want. That's what all of us should be desiring and so zealous for. Lord, please, please come quickly. Not only does Christ's return bring comfort to us, not only does it sustain us, it motivates us too. And we've talked about this a couple of times. We won't spend long on this point, but notice Christ says to the Philadelphian Christians, I'm coming, hold fast what you have. That's his word to First Baptist Church of Perryville. I'm coming again. You know this. So hold fast what you have. Hold fast to the gospel. Hold fast to my word, because I'm coming. And our response, is a joyful but serious, yes, Lord, we will, and come quickly. Yes, Lord, we will, and come quickly. Lastly, briefly, let's look at the last thing Christ says to the church in Philadelphia. This is number 6. He tells them of their eternal life. Verse 12, the one who conquers, I'll make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. I'll write on him the name of my God. I'll write on him the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, my own new name. Notice Christ saying, my God, my God, my God. And then in Christ, he becomes our God. Each of these letters ends with Christ describing with beautiful imagery what awaits the conquerors. That's those who keep trusting in Christ, who remain faithful unto him. All of Christ's people, all of Christ's true people will be conquerors. That's the truth. All those who keep trusting in Christ, who remain faithful unto him. Christ just, in these letters over and over again, just he holds out for us what awaits. Here he promises his people they'll have a spot in the new Jerusalem. What's that? We're talking about the new creation. That's heaven. That's what we were talking about earlier. They'll live forever with God as his people. And he says nothing will thwart that. He'll never leave. He'll never leave. You know, it's almost hard to get our minds around this. I was thinking about this week as I was trying to get my bearings with this text. It's hard to really grasp this, because in this world, things expire. In this world, things end. Like fun ends. Parties are over. Jobs might stop. Milk expires. But in the New Jerusalem, in our new home, in that land, no expiration dates. Everlasting. Like there's never a period, there's never, it ends. It's just a straight line going, never ends. What will that be like? Every single day, you're no closer to the end than when you first begun. That's breathtaking. And Christ says, that's what awaits all my people. How good is Jesus Christ to his people? How good is he to us? This is what he holds out for us. Only everlasting life. Jesus says, you keep trusting in me. You hold fast in me. I got everlasting life coming. Fullness of joy. Psalm 16:11. Pleasures what? Forevermore. In his presence. Beloved, let's conclude. As we look on at these words, it's hard because I almost feel like we haven't even done any justice in this sermon with all that is ours in Christ. But as we take these words or hear these words, if you're in Christ, receive these. They're for you. They're for you. They're for you. Don't act like another Sunday in the books, Memorial Day weekend plan. No, this is Christ speaking. It's for you. Take comfort. If you're weary, find rest. If you need a promise to keep you going, here they are. Also, may the Lord strengthen and embolden us to continue on. To continue on in faithfulness, just like Philadelphia. Philadelphia knew, they knew all this is waiting for us, so we're going to keep going. We're going to keep going in Christ. So let us be strengthened and emboldened by these words to continue on in faithfulness as we cling so tightly to these precious promises and truths. Let's pray. Father, we've heard your word. And Lord, there's things so wonderful in here. It almost feels like we haven't even got below the surface. But in Christ, Lord, these promises are for us. And we praise you for that. We praise you for your Son. Lord, I pray that for those suffering, these words would be a pillow to rest on. For those who will suffer, Lord, I pray that these words are in our banks and we can go in and pull out what we need to keep on going, to remain faithful, to hold fast. Lord, do a work in us as your people, your church. The glory of Christ's name. Amen.